Well, today our subject is prayer. Last week, you recall, we focused upon the topic of assurance in verses 19 and 20 of 1 John chapter 3. And the week before that, our subject was love from verses 17 and 18 of the same chapter. But today we come to verses 21 and 22 in our study through 1 John, and we come to the subject of prayer. Prayer is certainly one of the simplest practices in the Christian life, and yet at the same time, it is one of the most difficult practices, as we have all discovered. It is so simple that even a child can do it. It is so simple that every Christian does it. No Christian has ever existed, no true Christian who has not prayed. In fact, one of the first things we do when we have been quickened to life by the Spirit of God is to cry out to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Christians pray. Christians practice prayer. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not pray. But to develop a meaningful prayer life requires serious effort. And there are many mysteries about prayer that sometimes trip us up. Things that we do not understand between, well, the connection between our prayers and the purposes of God, the sovereign purposes of God. Sometimes those are difficult to comprehend. And then, of course, the very fact that meaningful prayer requires time and requires discipline. And both of those seem to be in exceptionally short supply in modern America today, aren't they? But I believe our text today in 1 John 3, 21 and 22 will help us in all of these things if we will listen and learn and practice what we hear. May God, by His Spirit, help us to do so. We shall notice, first of all, freedom to pray in verse 21. Secondly, encouragement to pray in the first part of 22. And third, requirements for answered prayer in the last part of verse 22. We begin in verse 21 with freedom to pray. Beloved, said the Apostle John, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. John begins that statement with the address, beloved. We see him varying his words that he uses to address the people of God. Sometimes it is little children, sometimes it is brethren or beloved brethren. In this particular case, just the word beloved, which is, we recognize, a tender address. It seems to be pastoral encouragement that John is giving to those that he is a spiritual father to. And it is particularly encouragement to those who are struggling with what he has already said, struggling particularly with the high requirements of brotherly love that he has set before us in previous verses. And that is a struggle, as we know. We read in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And then we come to verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And as we consider these words, they convict us. They show us that we have fallen short of that which God has required of his children. And we are disturbed, and that causes us to wonder about our relationship with God. That disturbs our assurance, and that's why assurance was the subject for last week's message in the previous two verses. But now, to those who are struggling with these very issues, John, in a tender address, encourages us to pray. Pray. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Our freedom to pray involves a quiet heart. John says, if our heart does not condemn us. If our heart does not condemn us as a result of drawing near to God. Already in verse 20, he talked about a heart that does condemn us, a troubled heart. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, verse 21, we have confidence toward God. A troubled heart that condemns us is a heart that is not able to pray, or at least is not able to pray in the way that John is describing here. A troubled heart can really only deal with one issue, and that is whatever is causing the trouble. A troubled heart must first come to God and submit to God's greater power and God's word, God's greatness. God knows all things. The troubled heart must submit to these things. The troubled heart must deal with the things that are causing the trouble. The statements from Scripture that have disturbed the quietness of the heart and have caused uneasy thoughts. The troubled heart really isn't able to do much else in prayer except to pray for itself until that troubled issue is resolved. And then, having achieved confidence in the place of that troubled heart, having come to a heart that does not condemn rather than the heart that does condemn, that heart now is able to go on in prayer before God, before the throne of grace, and to have meaningful prayer about many things, about anything, actually. But not until that troubled heart is no longer troubled. Not until that heart that formerly condemned us no longer condemns us. There's a sequence involved that you have to understand in the context. And the sequence is, first of all, conviction of sin. When our heart does condemn us, because it ought to condemn us, because we realize that we have sinned against God in some way. But then there is acquittal of that condemning heart when we bring it to God and turn the case over to Him. And even when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, remember from last Sunday. God knows all things. God knows the things we do not know. We can come to Him, confess our sin, acknowledge our need, admit that we are sinners deserving of condemnation, cast ourselves again upon Jesus Christ, preach the gospel to ourselves all over again, and come to that quiet assurance that even though I am a sinner, even though I am a miserable sinner, even though I am a child of God that has failed Him many times, nevertheless, the promise of God is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And now the heart that was condemning us no longer condemns us, and we can now approach God with confidence. If our heart condemns, it is a troubled heart, an anxious heart, a heart that is in no condition to pray except to resolve the issue of sin. Troubled hearts generally avoid prayer unless they're ready to deal with the issue that is troubling them. Troubled hearts that don't want to deal with the issue that the Holy Spirit has put His finger upon, stay away from the throne of grace. They do not draw near to God in prayer, but those who come to God and deal with that issue are then in a position to approach the throne of God in meaningful prayer. Someone has said that a sinner is looking for God like a thief is looking for a policeman. That's true. Unconverted people aren't seeking God unless God has already begun to seek them. You understand that, don't you? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And unconverted people aren't looking for God Sometimes we talk about seekers. Well, there are seekers where the Holy Spirit has been at work. But there are a lot of people who are far from seekers. In fact, they're the opposite. They are avoiders. They are runners. They are cover-uppers. They are doing everything to stop from dealing with Almighty God. They're looking for God like a thief is looking for a policeman until. You know when a thief looks for a policeman? When somebody's about to murder him and he thinks that's worse. Now he needs protection. Now he needs help. Help! I need a policeman. I'll take the consequences of my theft if you'll just keep me from being murdered. And that's pretty much the way it is with sinners. They'll seek God when greater trouble is staring them in the face and they realize they need God more than anything else in all the world. And you see, even God's children are like that sometimes. We avoid God when we don't want to deal with the sin in our life. And then when the consequences is greater than the pleasure of our sin, we go seeking God. Help me, God. Forgive me, God. Assure me, God. Quiet me, God. And then, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And so if our heart condemns us, the first issue is resolving the guilt, resolving the sin, resolving whatever it is that condemns us. But then, when our heart does not condemn us, not because there is no reason to condemn us, for indeed there are many reasons, but because we have resolved the trouble in our heart by going to God and seeking His forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. One commentator translated this, if our heart ceases to condemn us. And that's probably the best way to put it. The contrast here is not between two categories of people. There's some people whose heart condemns them. That's category number one. There are other people whose heart doesn't condemn them. That's category number two. But the right way to understand it is everybody whose heart doesn't condemn them, whose heart ought not to condemn them, formerly had a heart that did condemn them. It's a sequence. First, our heart condemns us because we are sinners. And then, having dealt with the condemnation of our heart through the gospel, now our heart no longer condemns us, and we have confidence toward God. Confidence. That's a word that means boldness, fearlessness, freedom to speak, frankness. In the Greek language, it was used of Greek citizens of a city-state who had the democratic right to speak freely. When we have confidence before God, it's because we have come through the process of confession and claiming the promises of the gospel, we have come to realize that now we do have a right to go to God and to speak freely, fearlessly. We have confidence toward God, or confidence before God, or confidence facing Godward. There is, of course, a kind of confidence that is sinful presumption. People that talk about going to God, talking about not being afraid of God, talking about living in the presence of God without fear, who are not saying that because they are resting upon the grace of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, but because in their proud presumption they think that God owes them something and God will not condemn them and they've done too many good things for God to deal with them harshly, and all kinds of sinful reasons why some people express confidence toward God. But that confidence is all going to be swept away in the day when they actually stand before Him. It's a false confidence. It's a fool's confidence. But there is a confidence that we can have in the very presence of God. Face to face with Almighty God, the majestic, holy, thrice holy, God who dwells in unapproachable light, this being whom our minds cannot fully comprehend, but it is possible to stand before our Creator, that holy, high, and majestic God, and to stand there fearlessly, to stand there unafraid, to stand there with the ability to speak freely and frankly and boldly. but only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's when we come to realize that because of the gospel, we are no longer condemned before the judge, and now we can come in the boldness of a son to his father. The scene shifts. Our understanding shifts. The first relationship that must be dealt with is that of sinner to judge. We can't skip that. We can't go by it. We can't pretend that that doesn't exist. If we do, we can have no right relationship with God at all. So first of all, we come to God as a guilty sinner before the judge, and pleading the blood of Christ, we resolve the guilt, the genuine guilt of our sins. And then suddenly the whole situation changes. And now it's not condemned sinner before the judge of all the earth, trembling in his presence as we well ought to do. But now it is a beloved son speaking to his heavenly father, invited to come and to speak to his daddy and to speak freely and boldly. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us that we may come boldly before the throne of grace to present our petitions and find grace to help in time of need. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ my own. This is how we gain that kind of confidence before Him. And I must remind you that both condemnation and acquittal involve an application of divine revelation. It comes by the Word of God. It is the Word of God used by the Spirit of God that convicts us and causes our heart to condemn us as it ought. And that's a blessing from God when the Spirit of God uses God's Word to show us our sin, our guilt, our need, to trouble us, to disturb our assurance until we deal with things through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then when our heart is brought to a place of calmness, of freedom, of acquittal, where it doesn't condemn us, that's because of the application of the Word of God. The Spirit of God using His Word again to show us the truth that we need and to bring us to rest our hearts upon that truth and come to the place of quietness before Him. But we move from the freedom to pray of verse 21 to the encouragement to pray of the first part of verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. That's quite a statement. And we will add additional truth, which must be added to this statement for us to understand it fully. But before we rush to do that, let's just soak in this for a moment. What a promise. And this is not the only place in the Bible we find promises like this. What a promise. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. That is an incredible promise from God. And so there is encouragement to pray. First of all, encouragement regarding petitions. And secondly, encouragement regarding God's response to our petitions. In regard to our petitions, the statement says, whatever we ask. That's unrestricted in regard to content. John, by the Spirit of God, is telling us that we can pray about anything. Anything without restriction. Whatever we ask. And there's encouragement regarding response. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And that statement, of course, goes on with a because that we will consider in a moment. But first of all, we receive from Him. And both of those verbs, all of those verbs in that first statement, are all present tense verbs. Whatever we are asking, we are receiving. Present progressive. Whatever we are asking, we are receiving from Him. That would seem to indicate, on the surface, repeated prayers with repeated answers. And then getting a little more technical, it probably is indicating a condition that is either generally or always true. This is the general rule. That's good enough. And if it goes stronger than that and says this is what is always true, as this very well may be saying, this is an incredible statement indeed. Whatever we are asking, we are receiving. But these words by John, I say, are not new words. They've been given to us in the Word of God before. In fact, many of the words of Christ sound like this. I wouldn't be at all surprised if John is not remembering some of the things that he heard as a disciple of Christ, going from place to place with Jesus and hearing him teach the multitudes and teaching his apostles. And he heard these things and remembered them. And then the Holy Spirit of God brought them back to his remembrance to write them in this epistle. For John was present when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount and said, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And so John could write, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Mark records in chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." And John no doubt remembered that when he wrote, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him." And in the upper room discourse, as Jesus was preparing his apostles for his death, in the words in John chapter 14 that I read earlier in the service, we read, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Incredible, incredible promises. Incredible promises. And what is it about these words that we have trouble with? We certainly don't have any trouble believing that God is able to do this, do we? That's not the problem, is it? And yet, there are difficulties attached to promises like these, and we sometimes struggle with them, and that's why it is important for us to go on in our text and consider carefully what comes next. "And whatever we ask," we read, "we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." And now moving beyond encouragement to pray, we come to requirements for answered prayer. Whatever we ask, we receive because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. John is telling us that this kind of answered prayer is the result of an uncondemned heart. Going back to what we just dealt with in the previous verses. If our heart condemns us, we've got to deal with it. God's way. Until our heart no longer condemns us because of truth. Not because we've assuaged that trouble in some kind of psychological way and human expediency and something other than dealing with the truth of God's Word. But when we have dealt with the trouble God's way and have been brought to quietness and assurance God's way, then this is the result. Because it's actually noteworthy that John doesn't say whatever we ask we receive from him if we keep his commandments, though no doubt that is also true, but he chose a different word, because we keep his commandments, which seems to be an extension of what happens when we have an untroubled heart before him. This is another way of saying this is the same as an uncondemned heart. A heart that condemns us is one that is not keeping his commandments, is not living to please him. In that condition, our heart troubles us, or at least it ought to. We hope it will. It's a great mercy of God when it does. And it's even a double curse when it doesn't, when God, for whatever reason, says, "I'm going to leave that person alone," in their sin and their blindness and their delusion, in their false security, I'm not going to trouble them. I'm going to let them go on in that condition. And we know what the result of that is, and that's not good. So we're grateful. When God troubles our hearts when it ought to be troubled, and then we're even more grateful when the truth of God, ministered by the Spirit of God, drives us to the Word of God, and we cast ourselves upon the grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our heart no longer condemns us. But you see, part of what that does, that's not just dealing with sins that we have committed in the past, it's dealing with the reason why we committed our sins in the past. It was because we were exalting our will above His will, our way above His way. It's because we wanted our own way instead of God's way, and so we sinned. And now we've dealt with it, we've confessed our sin, but we've also surrendered our will to God. We've dealt with the cause of our sin, which was rebellion against God. And now that has been dealt with, and that's why our heart is now uncondemned before Him. And this is what that looks like. Now when we pray, we ask whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we are keeping His commandments. That's our present condition after this dealing with our condemned heart has been brought to a gospel conclusion. Because we are keeping His commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. Again, these are present tense verbs, progressive. And so requirements for answered prayer are, number one, an obedient life, and number two, a God-centered life. An obedient life, because we keep His commandments. The explicit requirements of God's Word, we submit to those, we yield to those, we embrace those, we walk in the light of that, we yield our will to God's, we give up our sinful desires, our willful ways, and we submit instead to the commands of God. We become obedient to His commandments. It is an obedient life, but it's even more than that. It is a God-centered life. We not only keep His commandments, those explicit requirements of God's revealed will, but we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And these are spontaneous acts of love and desire to please Him that demonstrate a heart that is given to God, and we're not holding anything back. Because we are keeping, present tense, His commandments. And are doing, present tense, those things that are pleasing in His sight. It's a pattern of life now, a characteristic conduct now. That's the result of an uncondemned heart before Him. And that's the basis of answered prayer. Having a heart like that, an obedient heart, a surrendered heart, a loving heart who loves God more than anything else, loves God more than our own ways and will and sin, loves God supremely, and desires to please Him in everything. And when that is our condition, then we have no difficulty believing those wonderful promises. When we ask anything in His name, He will do it. The basis for answered prayer is a desire to please God. And why is that so? No doubt for a number of reasons, but number one, because that condition will shape our requests, and that condition will sanctify our requests. That condition will shape our requests so that we're not asking for anything that we know is displeasing to God. In fact, we're not even asking for anything that we're not sure is pleasing to God, even for those things we don't know. We're not interested in that. A heart like that shapes our requests in a God-honoring manner. And a heart like that sanctifies our request. You can ask for the same thing, but be entirely two different requests depending upon the condition of your heart. Let's say you're in a position where you believe you need another car. Your car's shot. You need a replacement. Well, you could pray for that in a very carnal and selfish way. Lord, I need a car. Give me a new car. Give me this. Give me that. You said, whatever I ask, I will receive. Or you can take that same request and it's now shaped and sanctified by a heart that is truly beating every moment to honor and please God. And you can say something like this, Lord, I think I need a new car, but if you know I don't need one, that's all right. I'm sure you'll make another way for me to do what needs to be done. But Lord, it looks like with the circumstances of life that you've given to me, I really do need transportation. I'm not sure how I'm going to get to my job. I'm not sure how I'm going to do these things that I need to do if I don't have the transportation I receive. Now, Lord, I'm going to leave it up to you as to what kind of transportation you provide. I'm not going to be selfish. I'm not going to ask for a new Cadillac. But, Lord, you know I have a need. You know I have a need, and I'm trusting you to supply it according to your wisdom, according to your grace, according to your love. You see the difference in those two requests? Both people praying for a car, but one praying in a very carnal, selfish way, and the really is not thinking about what pleases the Lord, just demanding from God. And the other one praying for the same thing in a God-honoring way. And oh, what a difference. And when our heart is given to God and bent on pleasing Him, then that shapes our request and it sanctifies our request. And then we can fall back on this promise, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Now, there are a lot of lessons that grew out of this, and let me see if I can cover a few. And the first one is the sanctifying power of prayer, the last thing I was dealing with. And when we view prayer this way, we realize that prayer is a sanctifying tool of God. It is given to us, first of all, as the way to deal with our sins. If our heart condemns us, we go to God in prayer. And know that God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Prayer is a means to obtain assurance. Again, when our heart is not assured before Him, going back into the context, this is how we assure our hearts before Him, by going to Him in prayer. Prayer is a sanctifying tool in that it is a barometer of our submission. Am I submitted to God? So deceitful is our own hearts that sometimes we don't know. But in the practice of prayer, we can learn an answer to that question if we will continue to submit it to the Lord. We can find out. Prayer becomes a measure of our spiritual health. Are we receiving answers to prayer? If not, we need to find out why. The promise is, if you are asking, you are receiving, because you keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Do you find that you pray and don't ever seem to receive any answers to your prayers? Well, instead of pouting and asking God what's wrong with him, that he's not keeping his promises, why aren't you looking to yourself and saying, what does this tell me about my condition before you? What are the commandments that you have given that I am not obeying? Why are you faulting God instead of yourself? Why is your first instinct to question and fault and doubt God rather than to question and fault yourself and doubt your right relationship before Him? You see, prayer is a powerful sanctifying tool in the hands of God for our good. Do you have a desire for prayer? Do you delight in prayer? That in itself is a barometer of your spiritual health. Do you pray only in the minimal ways? You pray before meals, I assume. Most people do. Most Christians do. Like the city slicker that saw the farmer bow his head and pray for his meal in the restaurant, and he thought he'd make fun of him. And when he finished his prayer, he said, hey, old man, does everybody do that where you come from? He said, no, sir, the hogs don't. I assume you're doing that. And maybe now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayers, but do you find other times to pray? Do you delight in prayer? Do you desire to pray? Prayer in itself becomes a real barometer on the condition of our spiritual health before God. Let me deal with the lesson of the power of unanswered prayer. You said, I never thought about that. I've thought about the power of prayer, what it's able to accomplish, but I never thought about the power of unanswered prayer. Well, just as I've already suggested, unanswered prayer can tell us a lot of things. Unanswered prayer is perhaps a test of our prayerlessness. It points to the fact that we're not doing much praying. We're not developing any kind of meaningful relationship with God in prayer. That's why our prayers are unanswered. The power of unanswered prayer may be showing a problem with our confidence. We don't have holy boldness to go before the throne of God in a righteous way, and we need to deal with whatever's keeping us from doing that. And the unanswered prayers in our life become a wonderful help to see what our needs are that we didn't realize before. The power of unanswered prayers and the power of obedience, the test of obedience. Are we keeping His commands? Any of them, all of them. But in the context, remember, if your brother has need and you shut up your heart against him and will not give to help him in his need, how dwells the love of God in you? Your brother has appealed to you for help and you closed your heart to him. You're appealing to God for help and it seems like God has closed his heart to you. Does that tell you anything? The power of unanswered prayer? The power of unanswered prayer is seen in the test of surrender. When God delays his answer, what's your response to that? Irritation, petulance, a spirit of giving up, why pray? Or a submission to God and desiring His greater wisdom. If God hasn't answered that prayer in the way and the time that I expected, then I know it's because God is all wise. God knows everything. He knows what I need when I need it. I've got a question for you. Should a Christian desire anything that is not God's will? Should a Christian desire anything that is not God's will? The obvious answer is no, he shouldn't. And why not? Because that is the very definition of sin, desiring something that is not God's will. That's what we do when we sin. We know what God's will is in this matter, but we want our way more. We want our delight, our pleasure more. We want our sin more. And so we go ahead and choose to sin, to choose that which we know is not God's will. That's sin, and we can do the same thing in prayer. James talks about that when he says, you pray and you have not because you ask not and you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lusts, your own desires. You are asking God for things that are not His will. A Christian has no right to do that, and a Christian who is surrendered to God surely would not want to do that. You see, we can even sin in our prayers unless they are guided by the Word of God and by a heart that is in surrender to Him. And so, unanswered prayer can show us these things. There's a lot of power available in unanswered prayer. We can learn from that. But I will conclude by giving you some of the purposes for prayer. We need to understand that prayer is a means of grace. This is how God channels grace to His children. We have boldness, brethren, to approach the throne of grace and present our petitions and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer is a powerful means of grace. The other most powerful means of grace is the Word of God, and they blend together here, and we have talked about that, the combination of God's Word and prayer working together to enable us to pray aright. And prayer is a powerful means of grace for God to dispense His grace to us. Prayer is a means of communion with God. The God we say we love, the God we say that we are grateful for because of His mercies and particularly His saving mercy. The God that we say that we are now joined with in spiritual union because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we seem to have no desire to commune with Him. Something amiss there, but prayer is the means of communion with God. Prayer is thirdly a means of sanctification, as I've already covered. It's how we align our hearts with God's will through prayer, through the Word of God and prayer, the two joined together. Prayer is a means of usefulness. It is through prayer that we become instruments of God's purposes. We are prepared to be channels of blessing that God can use to touch the lives of others, but we prepare ourselves for that through prayer. Apart from prayer, it's hard to be a very useful channel of blessing. The purpose of prayer is that it's also a means of delight when we have hearts that delight in God and we experience the wonders of prayer. When we cultivate a meaningful life of prayer, then we long to avail ourselves of prayer. We long to benefit from prayer. We begin to understand these benefits. We don't see it just as a way of getting what I want. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Our wants have changed. Our desire is to know God's will and to be used by God and to bring Him honor and glory and to be submitted to Him. And we see the fulfillment of these things how? Through prayer. And prayer becomes a wonderful delight to the children of God as they cultivate prayer in this way. You see, the bottom line of all of this is that prayer is first and foremost a means of worship. That's the ultimate purpose of prayer. It's one of the ways, perhaps one of the best ways, that God's people worship God. We worship Him in prayer. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us pray. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us pray more. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us pray more boldly, more fervently, more expectantly. Let us know that we will accomplish spiritual good in our lives and powerfully affect the lives of others for eternal good as we pray. I read somewhere that if you want a sermon that is guaranteed to convict God's people, preach on prayer. Well, I didn't choose this subject. It chose me as I'm working my way through the book of 1 John. And we came to it now, didn't we, in our sequence. But there's a lot of truth in that. I don't think any of us can claim that we pray as much as we ought, we pray as effectively as we ought. None of us have developed our prayer life as much as it should be, and we all know that. We're guilty of that, no matter where we are in our prayer life. We all know that there's more to be developed and there's more to be gained. But we'll never gain anything unless we do it. So let us get busy and cultivate this wonderful means of grace called prayer. Shall we pray? Lord, help us. Forgive us for our carelessness. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our willfulness. Forgive us, O Lord, for not being children who are eager to avail ourselves of this wonderful means of prayer. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.